Not to worry. As we continue our series through James this morning, we come to a single verse, James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The NIV reads, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. J.B. Phillips' expansive translation has it, don't aim at adding to the number of teachers, my brothers, I beg you. Remember that we who are teachers will be judged by a much higher standard. Pretty clear. Don't go around multiplying teachers because teachers have greater accountability, a higher standard, a stricter judgment. Yay and amen. And this entire sermon will be on this one verse. However, we're going to begin with something that verse assumes. James 3:1 explicitly states that teachers will receive a stricter judgment. James 3:1 assumes that all believers will receive a judgment. In other words, believers who teach receive a stricter judgment. Stricter than what? Stricter than the judgment believers who do not teach receive. Let me illustrate with a film clip, which requires little introduction. It's from Clint Eastwood's 1992 Western Unforgiven, which is the story of a man who's been a cold-blooded killer and is trying to regain his humanity. For one reason and another, he's forced to resume, he hopes only briefly, cold-blooded killing. He undertakes the job reluctantly with a punk, a young kid who imagines he wants to be a cold-blooded killer, even pretends he is, claims he's killed 5 men already. This scene takes place after the deed is done, and the kid, who has just actually cold-bloodedly killed someone, is coming to the dreadful realization that that is a horrible thing to do. As he's guzzling whiskey, trying to drink away the horror, he strives to rationalize the act in dialogue with the Eastwood character.
Say, Will.
Yeah?
That was the first one.
First one what?
First one I ever killed.
Yeah?
You know how I said I shot 5 men? It weren't true. That Mexican had come at me with a knife. I just busted his leg with a shovel. I didn't kill him nothing either.
Well, you sure killed the hell out of that fella today.
Hell yeah. I killed the hell out of him, didn't I?
Take a drink, kid.
Don't seem real. I ain't gonna never breathe again, ever. How he's dead. And the other one, too. All on account of pulling a trigger.
It's a hell of a thing, killing a man. You take away all he's got, and all he's ever gonna have.
Yeah. Well, I guess they had it coming.
We all have it coming, kid.
Hmm. We all have it coming. As a teacher, what I've got coming is a stricter judgment. Stricter than what? Stricter than the judgment you've got coming if you're not a teacher. But we all have it coming. The believer's judgment. It's a subject about which there's a great deal of confusion, and I hope in this message to bring some clarity to it. To the more strict judgment I, as a believer who teach, will receive, and to the less strict judgment you, as a believer who does not teach, will receive. It's not surprising there's confusion about the believer's judgment because the subject is sort of confounding to begin with, and then it gets communicated better or worse by teachers who understand it more or less. A subject highly emotionally charged in the first place, the net result being by the time it filters down to average Christian consciousness, whatever that means, it can be pretty jumbled. The most obvious reason for the confusion is that in a very real sense, believers don't get judged. The very fact that they're believers is why they're not judged. That's correct. Hence the confusion. Which we'll now attempt to clear up, beginning with the big picture. Everybody's going to die and end up in one place or another. We call those places heaven and hell. Heaven is the place of eternal union with God. Hell, the place of eternal separation from Him. It will be wonderful, beyond our ability to imagine, to be with God forever and ever. And likewise horrible, beyond our ability to imagine, to be banished from Him. At this time in history, the eternal destiny of every individual depends on how they respond to Jesus Christ. Do they accept Him or reject Him? I'll quote from a very familiar passage, but I'm going to quote it a little longer than it usually gets quoted. And you'll see it clearly embraces both these realities. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There it is, John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. That's the heaven track. But he who does not believe is condemned already. That's the hell track. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So while John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, it only addresses half the equation. John 3:18 covers the full equation. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So you are, condemned or not, depending, in the words of this text, on whether you believe or not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the big picture, heaven and hell. This is what the Bible clearly says. And in this sense, a believer, by definition, is not judged. Because God gave His only begotten Son to bear our judgment. In the words of Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Thank you, Jesus, forever and ever.
That's right.
Amen. That is all very true, very simple, and very clear. But wait, there's more. the potentially confusing matter of the believer's judgment. Now, we just saw, in a grand sense, believers, by definition, are not judged because they're believers. So how can we talk about a believer's judgment? Because the Bible talks about it quite a bit, actually. And I'm sorry it's confusing. I'm hoping to bring basic clarity. As I said, this potentially confusing to begin with subject gets communicated better or worse by teachers who understand it more or less. And in this sermon, please God, enable me to communicate it better so we all can understand it more. It is perfectly true that the one who believes in him will not be judged. And it is equally true that the one who believes in him will be judged. It's a different judgment. That's all. Believers will not be judged pertaining to heaven or hell. That matter is settled by the fact that we are believers. We're saved. We're born again. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1, 13. We could go on and on and on. It's the gospel, the wonderful story of how God has secured a place with him in heaven forever by giving his only begotten Son, in whom it is only necessary for us to believe. Thank you, Jesus, forever and ever. Amen. The believer's judgment is just a later chapter, if you will, in that story. The story of the people who are going to heaven rather than hell. A little further into that story, we come to the believer's judgment. Not judgment with regard to heaven and hell, we're believers. Christ bore our judgment, we're going to heaven. That sweet chariot is swinging low, Michael is rowing the boat ashore, you are gonna fly away. But everyone for whom that chariot swings low, everybody in the boat, Michael's rowing ashore, each and every one of us that's gonna fly away, will be judged, evaluated for our faithfulness. It's a real judgment with real consequences. The consequences are not heaven and hell. We're going to heaven to be with God forever and ever. However, our eternal union with him will be influenced, affected, shaped by how faithfully we have served him in this life. We're only talking about people who believe in Jesus, the group that's going to heaven. But you may have noticed among this group, there are some who follow him better than others, which is a way of saying the others follow him worse. It can make a real difference in this life. Turns out it makes a difference in eternity, too. I said the issue of the believer's judgment is confusing to begin with. There are two basic reasons for this. We just covered the first one, which is believers, in one sense, are not judged. And now we're talking about the other sense in which believers are judged. That's the first reason. We now turn to the second reason it's confusing, which is there is a sense in which some people will be better off in heaven than others. I told you up front it's confusing. If heaven is the place of eternal bliss and perfect union with God, which it is, how could one person be better off than another? To say one's better off is to say another is worse off. And since we're talking heaven, what do better and worse even mean? It's an excellent question, and the answer is paradoxical. And I'm going to try to explain it. And the very fact that I am trying to explain it means I'm going to be judged more strictly, so please work with me. I'm sorry it's confusing. I didn't make it up. It really is what the Bible says. Let's take a breather. See if we can get a sermonic reboot here. This is a sermon on James chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Pretty straightforward, and we're actually going to talk about why that is and how it works. But I've chosen to begin with the unstated assumption in that verse by asking, stricter than what? Bringing us to the subject of the judgment all believers will receive, the fact that we all have it coming. I've said it's a confusing matter for two basic reasons. One being, in the grand sense, believers by definition are not judged. That's the heaven-hell distinction. Very important point. You want to be sure you get that one right. But having done so, we move on to the fact that everybody who gets it right, everybody who's going to heaven, everybody not judged in the grand heaven-hell sense, will be judged in this other sense. That's the believer's judgment. That's what we're talking about. The second basic reason it's confusing is that it involves the paradox of some people being better off in heaven than others, which is to say those others are worse off in heaven where they're eternally with God forever. So how can you be worse off? What does that even mean? And I just imploded under the pressure of attempting to communicate this, knowing that the mere attempt involves me in stricter judgment. So, we resume with the second basic reason the believer's judgment is confusing. That is, it involves the paradox of being better or worse off in heaven. We'll survey a few passages pertinent to this, and then I will conclude with the best way I am aware of to think about it. First passage, Romans 14, beginning at verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Romans 14, verse 10, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Romans 14, verse 12, "Each of us shall give an account of himself to God." This is the believer's judgment. Second passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 14:10, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The believer's judgment is at, before, the judgment seat of Christ. That is where we will all stand. That is where we must all appear. Third and final passage, which requires a little introduction. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is talking about his work as a church planter. And he uses the image of Christ as the foundation, and then talks about himself and others building on that. The believer's judgment in this passage is pictured as fire, yet another reason people get confused about it, but in reading you will plainly see the fire is burning the works, testing the works. It is not hell, it is not purgatory. It's the evaluation of the quality of our works, some of which produce eternal value, others, in the imagery of the text, being burned to ashes. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We're talking about the paradox of being better or worse off in heaven. I repeat, 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. There it is. That's the difference. That reward and that loss. Better or worse. Frankly, having chosen to address the believer's judgment in this sermon, it occurred to me it's well worthy of a sermon series. Just an idea I'm putting out there. Anyway, regarding the paradoxical condition of being better or worse off in heaven, there is the reward and the loss in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. I don't know if you noticed, but here again is 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. Now in Christ, all my sins are forgiven. Hallelujah, amen. What could I receive that's bad? How could the burned works of 1 Corinthians 3:15 cause me loss? The believer's judgment. It is a real and eternal difference. Obviously, it's a very big subject. I'm just going to conclude by sharing with you the best way I'm aware of to even conceive of it. If you know a better one, please share it with me. I'm quite serious about that. Here's the best I've got for even conceiving of being better or worse off in heaven. It has to do with our capacity, in particular, our capacity for glory. Picture a thimble and a cup. They have different capacities. They can both be full. We wouldn't say a full cup is fuller than a full thimble, but obviously the cup has more capacity. It holds more. So when a thimble and a cup are equally full of water, there's more water in the cup. Likewise, if a thimble and a cup are equally full of glory, there's more glory in the cup. That's the best I've got for the time being. We're rolling with it. More reward, better off, more glory, a thimble versus a cup. There's more glory in the cup, not because it's fuller, but because it's bigger. It has greater capacity. In heaven, we will all be equally full of God. The difference the Bible talks about repeatedly seems as if it has something to do with our capacity. The more faithfully we serve Him in this life, the more capacity we will have in the next. And conversely, the less faithfully we serve Him in this life, the less. In heaven, we will all be equally full of the glory of God. But whether we're thimbles or cups or buckets or barrels will be determined by our faithfulness here and now. That is, to the best of my knowledge, a simple and accurate description of the doctrine of rewards, also known as the believer's judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That guy's saved, he's in heaven, but he's a thimble forever and ever. Now, being a thimble full of God is infinitely preferable to the other alternative. Don't ever get confused about that. But because he was not faithful, his capacity is forever diminished. He built with wood, hay, and straw in terms of 1 Corinthians 3. He didn't put his talents to good use in terms of Matthew 25. There's a lot of ways to talk about it, but they all revolve around the same point. How faithful we are or are not in this life has real consequences forever. That is the believer's judgment, and we all have it coming. With that on the table, we can now look at James 3:1 and consider the stricter judgment teaching incurs, given that believers, by virtue of the fact that we are believers, shall all stand, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why in the world would anyone do anything to intensify that, make it more exacting, set the bar higher, invite stricter judgment? That's a good question. And I'll answer it by pointing out that people do it all the time. That is, undertake activities or enter into relationships that incur stricter judgment. One obvious and very common example is marriage. In marriage, you enter into a lifelong covenant of responsibility. At some level, we can distinguish between a husband's responsibility and wife's responsibility, but each makes a comprehensive commitment with all sorts of implications and applications you become responsible for, accountable for, all of which you can avoid simply by not getting married. Paul seriously makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Still, lots of people get married. Or being an elder. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The verse is directed to those of us who are not elders, instructing us to be submissive to their leadership, but we do that because they watch out for our souls. They must give account. Now, Romans 14:12 says, each of us shall give an account of himself to God, and yes, it's the same Greek word for account there. That seems an adequate load for each and every one of us to give an account of ourselves. That bar seems to be set at just the right level. Why would anyone elevate it? Why would anyone choose to become accountable for other souls? Yet that's what being an elder entails. Why would anybody have or adopt a child? Why would anybody travel to a foreign land to tell others about Jesus? All around us, all the time, people make choices that make them more responsible, more accountable than they would be had they chosen otherwise. And we know why. It's because we want to accomplish things. We want to be useful. We want to make a difference. Amen? But you cannot do that without in some way becoming more responsible, more accountable. You cannot do that without incurring a stricter judgment one way or another. To attempt to avoid this, to have it your goal to be to maintain that bar as low as possible, is transparently craven. Each and every one of us, whether gifted with one talent or with five, whether gifted with helps or administration, whether gifted with poverty or wealth, each and every one of us should want to, and in our true selves do want to, do as much as possible. So at that level, there's nothing mysterious about a teacher embracing stricter judgment. We do it just like everybody else does. Still, this is the only place in my knowledge, in Scripture, where it speaks in these terms, and teaching is the only activity addressed in these terms. So having started with how it is like everything else, let's now consider how it is different. You may recall from our Jesus Is series how we talked about the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the priest like Melchizedek, the king like David. But those offices as such, under the new covenant, all believers are priests, and we know no earthly king, but the office of prophet, speaking to the people for God, is most nearly continued, most closely embodied in the New Testament role of teacher, speaking to the people for God by explaining and applying his word. It is a role of prominence and a role of influence. And as that role is filled by humans, it is prone to play on human frailty in powerful ways. If not quite Lord Acton's power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, it could perhaps be stated, influence tends to tempt, and significant influence tends to tempt significantly. So I want to close by sharing some of the ways I, as a teacher of the word, am aware of the stricter judgment my teaching invites. And I'll start with a double-edged danger, two-for-one type deal. And that is the danger of good people doing it poorly and bad people doing it well. By good people doing it poorly, I mean the danger of having good intentions and still teaching badly. By bad people doing it well, I'm talking about the danger of getting a little carried away with yourself. I'll explain. So, good people doing it poorly. Simply put, if you're going to do this, you better do it well. The fact that you mean well or hope for a good result will not make you a good teacher. We won't begin to list all the whys, all the ways and reasons it can be done badly. We'll just note a scriptural instruction for doing it properly. Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word translated worker there is the common word for craftsman. It speaks of somebody who knows what their job is and knows how to do it. Don't miss the judgment theme. Present yourself approved to God. Here I am, Lord. Evaluate me. Good intentions are the lowest common denominator. It's a skill. It's a craft. If you want to teach, dedicate yourself to learning the craft. As for bad people doing it well, I'm talking about employing the skills and dynamics of good, that is, effective teaching, for a bad purpose. The elevation of the teacher. Don't have time to unpack this in detail. I'll just say in the process of teaching, you make a lot of decisions about what you're going to present, about how you're going to present it, and most importantly, how you are going to present yourself. And if you'd like to appear a little specialer and a little holier than might be strictly true, it's very easy to do. And there's a class of people who will respond enthusiastically to that presentation. We won't unpack the sick dynamics. At the big level, just fill in the blank with slimy televangelist of your choice. But it happens at every level. It's not just a higher standard for your competence. It's a higher standard for your character. A standard befitting the God in whose place you stand, and for whom you speak, and to whom you will account for how you present yourself. Oddly enough, one of the hazards of being the teacher is the inability to learn from others because you're too busy critiquing them. Now and again, I have the opportunity to mentor teachers, preachers, and James, the text, uses the word teacher. Preachers, preaching is included. There's no meaningful difference in this regard. Anyway, as I was working with a young fellow early in the process, explaining the dynamics of what he was doing and how he could improve, he popped up in a sort of awed tone and said, "Wow, you must tear to shreds every sermon you hear." I said, "Oh, little brother, you better outgrow that real quick. That's a trap. That's a trap that can keep you from ever learning anything from anybody because you're too busy imagining how you'd do it better. Like a singer listening to someone else's song, a chef eating somebody else's meal, you could hear the song or you can critique it. You can enjoy the meal or you can critique it. You just can't do both. If God grants you the gift of teaching, pray desperately to maintain the skill of learning." Well, there is a lot more I could say, but one of the keys to effective communication is the ability to stop talking. That may seem unutterably obvious, but it's amazing how many people are not able to do it. I'm going to do it right after I say one more thing, which is, from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the honor of teaching you. In James 3:1, in light of James 3:1, I'm thanking you for the privilege of incurring stricter judgment. We all have it coming. I got more coming because I'm teaching you, and I couldn't be happier. Thank you very much. And God bless us, everyone. Amen.